Or we'll just go right ahead. It's okay.
We didn't get it in there right. Okay, looks like it's going to work. If you'd like, you can turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, something that's very familiar to all of us. That's where we're going to spend the evening. But a couple things I think I should say before I start. I can't say that it's a lot more comforting to not have a lot of people here, but maybe it'll be better for those that are missing. They won't have to struggle through something here. And I had decided that I wasn't going to use a PowerPoint presentation. One thing is, it's hard for me, and I'm slow about doing it. But we brought my granddaughters home with us this afternoon, and so their speed and knowledge of the computer is just like eons ahead of me. So I said, hey, why don't you guys help me do a PowerPoint to go with my lesson? Now, I wouldn't have done that, except this morning, Oliver did such a great lesson, and he used a great visual, and Scott with his visuals were superb, so I thought, I got to have a visual. So that's why we have a visual here tonight, and hopefully if I don't do good, the visual will be good, and you can remember that. So looking at 1 Peter, this is a very favorite book of mine, Peter, and the first chapter really says a lot of things that are really meaningful to me in this life, and I'm sure they are to you as well. One thing I might say before we start, Peter spoke to an audience that he knew then. We'll talk about it. They're pilgrims and sojourners. Let's turn it right up there. And this was a group that he addressed. And what we're going to do tonight is not necessarily look at it through Peter's eyes and who he spoke to. I really doubt, now I can't say this, the Holy Spirit gave Peter the vision to write this, but I doubt that Peter had anything like an idea that 2,000 years later there would be people reading this book and taking his advice and making an application to our society today. And I think the book is just as applicable to us today as it was to them. But Peter spoke to a group that was in a different society. And so there might be a few things that we have to measure through that. But in general, the things that Peter spoke about are just as applicable to us today, as I said, as they were to them there. So starting out in verse 1 and 2 there, and we'll have a visual for each group of verses that I go through here. But he talks about pilgrims. And I think every time we say a pilgrim, we have a certain vision in mind of what pilgrims mean. And in their society, it was the group that had gone out, particularly the Jewish group. And Peter called them, they spoke of them as a dispersion. And they had perhaps gone from Jerusalem and scattered all over the known world. And this seems to be the group that Peter's addressing. But the word pilgrim has a great meaning to us today in biblical terms, because as we consider ourselves, we sing about it and talk about it all the time, we are pilgrims. And the idea envisioned in our mind when we talk about it in a religious sense is that we are just pilgrims in this world. We're just strangers. And that's the way it's translated there in many cases. We're just traveling through. And this is not our home. We sing that song too. This is not our home. But as I said, we're just traveling through, and this is not a permanent home for us. And so that's a great picture as we look at it, apply it to us today. And he also says that we're an elect or picked out or a chosen group. So as we consider that, to be elected, I know that if you say elected now, you're probably going to think in the political sense, but in the sense here it is, it means picked out. And I guess the greatest thing that I always think about when I go through this verse right here is, as kids, we used to pick sides whenever we played ball at school. So generally the teacher out there would say, okay, you're going to be the captain on this team, you're going to be the captain on this team, and you get to pick who you want to be on your side, and you toss a coin or whatever and you get to pick. But the idea is that everyone that's picked to be the captain, in their mind, they've already picked out some people. They've picked out the ones that they want. Now, the one on the other side might pick before then, but you have this idea of picking out or chosen. And in John 15, 16, Jesus said, I have chosen you. And the idea to be picked out, it's by the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God saw a group of people, and he picked those people. And of course, we understand that's us as Christians. Or, in the sense, before Christianity, before the Christian era, the Jewish era, he had a certain people, and he picked those, the seed of Abraham. So in this way, we're not picked as individuals, but we're picked as a group of people that are obedient to God. It says, in sanctification of the Spirit, and that just merely means it's by the Word. John 17, 17, thy Word is truth, is what it says, and that we're picked by His Word there. So, this is going to be a three-part lesson. It's going to be a Word study, a teaching class, and a preaching class. So that's just the way we're going to go through this. In verse 3, then, I'm going to talk about hope. But he starts out there in a sense, in a way that Paul started Ephesians, the first chapter and the third verse. Same wording. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I don't know. If you were to ask me, I'd say, well, probably Peter got that from Paul. I don't know if Paul got it from Peter, or maybe they both came up with it themselves, but I think that Paul's letter might have been written a little before this, and it's very likely that Peter would have read it. And it doesn't mean it's bad to use the same terminology. In fact, it's great. I think it's a great introduction way, and this is the way Peter's using it. He says, according to his abundant mercy, we've been begotten again. So, abundant mercy. Abundant means to just be overflowing, and that's what God has given us, overflowing mercy. And mercy is a feeling of compassion with a desire to help. And I know we've heard this defined this way before. This is the way I really look at mercy. Now, a feeling of compassion can be there, and a desire to help can be there, but if the one who has this feeling of compassion has this desire to help, is not able to show that, he can't show that mercy. That person can't show that mercy. Or you could have a feeling of compassion, but yet no desire to help. But it's the two combined, so that's what God's feeling is towards us, a feeling of compassion and a desire to help. And of course, he has that feeling of compassion. He has that desire to help, and he's showing us that help. And he says, begotten again. All I can say is a second chance. And begotten again always takes on the idea of born again. We think of baptism. We could spend a lot of time on begotten again. But I like to think of it as a second chance. We all get a second chance in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And not just a second chance, it's a second chance, and a second chance, and a second chance. He's always there to forgive us. All we have to do to apply is to apply our part. And that is to want it, to ask for it, and to desire that forgiveness. Unto a living hope. So, this right here, this hope, that's what the whole crux of what Peter is going to say in the 1st and 2nd Peter both. That's the theme of these two books, is hope. So now, there's a living hope. So if there's a living hope, then there must be a dead hope. And unfortunately, I think There's more association with a dead hope in the world today than a living hope. He says, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And immediately you can see why I might say that, because how many people have accepted Jesus Christ? When you look at the numbers, how many people have accepted Jesus Christ? Our hope is a living hope in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of hope out there. There's people that hope for many things. They hope for money is a big thing. They hope for fame and fortune, as I said, and they hope for glory and honor, and the world is full of hope. But that hope is a dead hope when we look at it in a religious sense. But we have a living hope. It's through Jesus Christ and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when you consider that, I mean, this is everything. Our faith, our hope is totally in the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. We're going to talk about it a little bit more. But if we're hoping in anything for salvation except through Jesus Christ, it's not going to be there. This is it. This is the whole thing. This is the complete and sum thing of our hope and our faith. The whole idea of Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, this is not just based on some man's idea out here, but there's evidence. We go through all of the prophecies. There is so much evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead that we're not hoping in something that's not realistic. It's totally realistic. He goes on to talk about it, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute, maybe talk about it a little bit more. He goes on to talk about an inheritance. Now, I think everybody here knows about an inheritance. It's something you inherit, and we probably all have some experience with that. Maybe some of us don't or never will, I don't know. But generally, we have an inheritance. It may be very small. It says, an inheritance that's incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, does not fade away, and reserved. So this is what we're going to look at here. Inheritance that's incorruptible. And corruption means that it's deteriorating, it's perishable. And as we think of that, everything about us is going down. It's spiraling down. And I guess the greatest example of this that I'd like to give, and it's an inheritance that I had. Many years ago, over 40, 45 years ago, I can't remember, but I inherited a truck from my dad. It was an old truck, and he'd had it for several years. And it meant something to me. I had a, you know, it was a personal feeling to me to have that old truck that Dad had. There was only one problem with it. It was a rust bucket. It came from the Midwest. It was back in Illinois. And it was a rust bucket. From the day I had it, it was rusted out. You didn't notice it too much. But the fender wells were so bad that the water came through them and splashed up on the underneath the hood. I was going through Lake Forest Park over here early one morning, going to go fishing, and I jumped on the brakes, and the brake pedal went right to the floor. I had my brother-in-law with me. I couldn't stop. The brake line was rusted out. Had to replace the brake line. But the greatest story was I was in Crossroads, and Pam and I were over there, and we had, I think, Debbie with us. And so we'd gone into the appliance store there. We came out. And a guy in a Corvair was right across from me, and we both were backing out. And we hit right in the middle. And for those, I'm speaking to the older crowd here, probably half of us or more know what a Corvair is. It was Chevrolet's trying to be like a VW, a little bug. And anyway, this little car, we hit, and he got out, I got out, and Pam says we were both arguing, but I said, well, I was just trying to convince him it was neither one of us' fault. We just hit right in the middle. So we were discussing this right here, and all at once we heard this great big crash. And he looked over, and I looked over, and my back bumper just fell off. the guy stopped arguing, and I heard him say something about, it looks like you got more damage than I got. He went and got in his car. I went and got mine, threw the old bumper in the back of the truck, and all the rust and everything fell out of it. And, well, anyway, this is an example of corruption. I mean, it was something I valued. It was something that was precious to me, but yet it was corrupting. It's wearing out. And in the automobile's a status of the American way of life, and it's corruptible. But anyway, that's just an example. Undefiled. Our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It won't defile. It won't become impure. Everything in this life seems to be going from purity to impurity. And it doesn't fade away. Everything's fading away. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, vanity of vanity. Everything is vanity. And as you look at it from the worldly standpoint, that's what it is. It's all just vanity. But our inheritance is not fading away. It's not vanity. And it's reserved there in heaven for us. It's reserved. That's something special. When you see this sign right here, reserved for VIP, that's exactly what we have. God has reserved it in heaven for us. And he goes on and talks about it more. It's not only reserved, but it's guarded or kept by the power of God. This idea of guarded is a military term. And our inheritance is guarded by God. It's protected by God. Any chance that somebody's going to steal that from us? Our inheritance, we were robbed one time, and they came in and took some of my stuff, and I was mad about it, and some of my military stuff. Nobody's going to break in and steal this inheritance that God has for us. And right here's the key. Here's our part. It's through faith. That's our part. We have to have that faith. That's what God has asked us to have in him is faith. For a salvation, that's the reward, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when Peter said this, then I would say that he wasn't thinking about people 2,000 years from the time he was writing this. I think he had an idea in his mind, and he was writing these down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I don't know this, but I would it just seems like Peter wouldn't realize that 2,000 years later, this application would be just as great for those people for us as it was those people at that time. So Peter says in 2 Peter 2, in the last chapter there, that 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. And so time means nothing to God. When we're thinking about it, thinking, oh, this has been going on and on and on now for years and years and years, I don't think he meant that literally. He just meant that time doesn't mean anything to God. But if you took it literally, that means Jesus was crucified 2 days ago in the eyes of God. So that just gives you an idea. Time has no bearing on God. They might be reading this 2,000 years from now and the same, make an application just as applicable. But anyway, it's going to last. And going on there, he says, we rejoice. We rejoice, though now we are distressed by trials. Certainly could say a lot about that. I'm going to rush on through it. But in our rejoicing over this salvation, that doesn't mean that we're going to escape the trials of this life, because we are going to be tested. We're going to be tried. James talks about that, and lots of other places in the Bible. We're going to have problems. And families are going to be in great sorrow, just like the family that lost their young son here. There's sorrows in this life. There's trials, and there's temptations. There's things that's going to try to take us down. But when we keep that great reward in the end in our mind's eye, we can rejoice. Though we're distressed and have trials now, that the genuine or the proof of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. may be found the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is kind of interesting. It's a little bit hard to understand what he's talking about here. He's comparing our faith with gold, and both are tested. And I've looked at a couple of things, and I'll give you what I think it might mean. And I was going to ask Oliver, but I know gold perishes because it says so here. But I don't know if you can see it in this world or not. The most precious thing or mineral that's known to, mineral that's known to us today is gold. I mean, that's precious, but it's perishing, and it's tested by fire, and our faith is tested by fire, but it's not perishing. We have a faith that's more precious than that gold. The most valuable thing known to us today in this world is gold. And yet our faith is more precious than it. You could stack all the gold in the world up, and one man's faith is greater than all that gold. And that it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just think, at the revelation of Jesus, he comes forward and tells us, your faith has been found to praise and honor and glory. Wow, that's a great thought, isn't it? Then he says about Jesus, going on, he's going about Jesus now. Never seeing Jesus, whom we never saw, yet we love him. And he goes on and says, not seeing him, yet believing. Now, to love someone or something that you've never seen, and to believe in something that you've never seen, is what we're asked to do as Christians. Now, a few of the early Christians had seen Jesus. We know that. And, of course, the testimony that they give us gives us a reason to have our faith, as well as all of the things and the writings that Jesus has left us. But we believe in him. Though we've never seen Jesus. We never saw him while he was here in the flesh, and we haven't seen him since as he is at the right hand of God. But yet we love him because what he did for us and the account that he has given to us of the love he's showing us, and not seeing, still believing in him. We rejoice with joy unexpressible and full of glory. Great, great, great joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. Now that's our inheritance again. The end of our faith. When we see Jesus, sounds kind of funny, but we'll no longer have faith, will we? Because when we meet him, we'll see him, and then there'll be no more reason for faith. We'll see him as he is. We'll see him and know him. And that is the end of our faith. And that is the salvation of our souls. Great thought, and certainly comforting to us all. And then in verses 10 through 12, it's talking about this faith, or this great hope, or the salvation that we have. And so anyway, he's going to talk about in the prophets, how the prophets searched. They searched carefully. And can you imagine the prophets prophesying of what we have today, this salvation that we have seen fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Jesus hadn't come at the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah made great prophecies about Jesus. And he prophesied of the grace that would come to us. Now that's that unmerited favor that's going to come to us. And they wanted to know what was going on, to look what it was going to look like, and what time it was coming. And God didn't reveal that to them. Through the Holy Spirit, he directed them to write about our Savior and everything, but they didn't see the end result of Jesus coming. They didn't see it as we see it today. And in Isaiah 53, as Isaiah prophesied of the Christ, you can imagine how he must have felt talking about this one. And yet, in his mind's eye, he wasn't totally able to see it. And It was not known to them, and they did not, they were not the recipients of what they spoke about, but it's us. And then he goes on to say that angels wanted to know as well, and they searched. And I can't think of any greater example of the one that Lowell always gave of how angels, how he is still, in his mind eye, what it looked like for angels to search, to try to figure out what God was revealing. And they couldn't figure it out. And, you know, it's interesting, as I'm sure it was in Lowell's mind, in my mind, in your mind as well. How did they feel? They saw all of this happening. They even watched as the Savior was crucified, and they still didn't figure it out. We were getting the revelation just as they were getting the revelation. So it's a great and wonderful thought. So, in light of all this, angels wanted to know all this that they were searching to know. He goes on in verses 13 through 16 to say, "So gird up your loins, prepare your mind, that is, study, pray, and contemplate. Be ready, be sober, stay alert." That's what we're talking about here. Stay alert. And this be sober, we could dice that up in several different directions. But the idea of being sober is staying alert. I can't imagine, and I don't even want to bring this up, but can you imagine someone being drunk? I mean, we when we think of sober, we mean not intoxicated with alcohol. We can be sober in many ways. But could you imagine being drunk and our Savior showing up? It's just a thought that always comes to my mind. How could that happen? We're not even thinking clearly, and here our Savior is revealing Himself to us, the second coming. That would be a terrible thought. Don't ever let that happen. Be sober. Rest your hope in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to be thinking about, the greatness at the revelation of Jesus, the greatness of salvation. As obedient children, don't go back into the world of lust and ignorance like before you obeyed the gospel. Don't ever go back. Obey God's word and don't ever let it leave you. Obey God's word and stay true to God's word. Now, we make mistakes. We sin, but always correct our steps and get back on the path. Don't ever go back to a life of sin, of disgrace to Jesus Christ, but keep going forward. But be holy, just as the one who called you is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is a quote from Leviticus 11th chapter, 44 through 15, and also in chapter 19 there. Be holy just as I am holy. There's a church that named themselves Church of Holiness. And I remember when I was a young man, I used to talk to a guy, and maybe I've told this story. So if I have, and it's new to you, good. If it's old, plug your ears. But his name was Mr. Wright. I was a young man, very ignorant, very stupid. But I used to talk to him at work, and he was telling me about how he was trying to be holy, and he had to pray through to get it, and he couldn't get it, and he said I'd cry, and it was, in my young ignorance, I didn't probably explain it very good to him. I always tried to tell him, you're not going to get it by a feeling and so on, it's through God's word. But anyway, he always quoted this, be holy for I am holy, and he used to say he wanted to be holy. Moving on, if we call on the Father who judges without partiality, now this is our Father, the God who judges without partiality, and think about that, and I know Scott said this, but it's something I think about too, there'll be no mistakes in heaven, there'll be no mistakes in this judgment, who judges according to each one's work, that is the work of faith. We have a work, it's not a work of merit, but it's a work of faith. We could study that in the book of James. But conduct your time here in fear. Fear, this fear is like a father fearing the son fearing that he'll displease his father. And I, my time's run out, but I want to tell you this. I read just the other day where Stephen Hawkins has a great fear. And for those that don't know Stephen Hawkins, he's a very intelligent guy. He's the guy that lives in Britain, and he's in the wheelchair, and he's a very brilliant mind, and he studies the stars and so on. He's claimed alien life would be coming to this Earth. And it says that Hawkins is deadly afraid of aliens. Now, just a few years ago, he made a big determination that intelligence didn't create the heavens and earth. He was rejecting God. And the funny thing is, now he says he's deadly scared of aliens. And I mean, this is something he says, these guys are going to come roaring from the cosmos in search of resources to plunder and planets to conquer and colonize. This is this guy's mind now, and it just blows you away. He rejects God, doesn't have fear for God, but yet here he is fearing aliens. So just a strange thing to me. Let's move on. Who judges according to each one's work, that is the work of faith, conduct your time here in fear, and fear of the Son of God, and means a respect, we should have a fear of displeasing God, and that's the fear we're looking for. He goes on in 18 and 19, he talks about we are redeemed, or we're set free. We're set free of payment, and it's not with corruptible things like silver and gold. If that were true, think about it, who would get the inheritance? If our inheritance was bought with silver and gold, or aimless conduct sent down by tradition or traditions, if that's what we were redeemed by, only the rich or those important people that have all of these traditions, they would be the only ones that got the salvation. But it's not that you can't buy salvation, but we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot and blemish. As I said before, we won't go back, but it's all through Jesus Christ. Everything, our conduct of life to salvation is through Jesus Christ, a Lamb without spot and blemish. In Christ, he talks about him being foreordained. Now he's going to talk about Christ before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last times. That's the Christian era. We, through Jesus, believe in God. God raised Jesus and gave him glory, so that our faith and our hope is in God. There it is. Our faith and our hope. That thing that Peter is talking about here, our hope. And that's our faith and our hope is in Jesus Christ. And then last, I want to look at the last verses here. We've been purified. Our souls have been purified in obeying the truth. That's what he asks us to do, to obey the truth, obey his word. Love one another fervently. First and great command is to love your Father with all your heart and soul and mind, and the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love our brethren fervently. He talks about that in the fourth chapter in 8, verse 8. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. There's that word corruptible again. Not from seed that's going to perish, but imperishable, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's what's going to be there in the end, is this word right here. This word will last through. So, we're right back to where we started now in the end. The word of God endures forever. And then he makes a quote here from Isaiah, and he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fadeth, but the word of God endures forever. I remember when we were in Israel, and Oliver, I suppose you remember this too, but behind Capernaum up there on a hill, and I suppose this would have been in the time of Isaiah just as well, there was a grass that grew and it had a flower on it. But I just think that Peter's talking about that, and so is Isaiah. But the grass would be really green in the spring and have this flower on it. But as the dry weather came, the grass would die and the flower would fall off. And that's what our body is. It's sad, but it's true. This old body, and the longer you live, the more you start to realize it, the more you think about it, I can assure you. This body is just as grass. Look out there. There's grass. It's dead. It's dying. And it's brown. And that's our body. That's what's going to happen. It's demonstrated in everything in this life. It's deteriorating. And he says, the glory of man is the flower of the grass. I mean, so we can't keep our bodies going, so now let's get ourselves lots of glory and make a monument to ourselves and try to live longer in that form. Now, what happens to all of those? I don't care what you build out there. Sooner or later, somebody forgets. Or the sand covers it, and nobody knows. No, the glory we attain in this life won't last, but the Word of God endures forever. Well, I hope this has been a lesson that's given you some thought on the greatness of God, the greatness of our inheritance, what we have in our hope, and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Certainly, if anybody stands in need of obedience to this Word, the Word of God, and obeying Him and baptism or whatever it might be, we certainly encourage you to do that. So that will finish the lesson. At this time, we'll have our song, There's a Fountain.